Let's pray. Lord, that is a simple prayer, but a sincere one that comes from our hearts, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would descend upon us, that you might do your work in us, that you would give us understanding of your truth, and that the power of the Spirit would live in us, not just for these moments, but hour by hour. We thank you, Lord, for the life that Christ has given us through his death and resurrection, and now empowers among us by your Spirit. And we commit ourselves, Lord, to hear your voice and to respond with joyful and surrendered hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we got some ABC kids to slip out. They'll meet you in the back, 4-year-olds to third grade. And the rest of us, I invite to pull out your outline if you care to use that to follow along. Maybe at least to get a finger or a marker in Acts chapter 2, because once we read that a little bit later in the service, we will not be putting it back up on the screen, and you may want to have it ready to refer to it. So this morning, it's Super Bowl Sunday, right? So we have to do a little bit of something-something that caters to the culture.
Go Rams!
That was not what I had in mind. However, we'll go with the flow. Some of you will probably be a part of parties today watching the game. Some of you may be hosting them, some of you may be attending them, and the rest of you will be boycotting them, but all of you will be doing something with the Super Bowl today. Here is a bit of my seasoned advice. This is the best day of the year to go to Disneyland. You can walk on every ride without a line. The rest of the people are stuffing their faces. I did a little research on this. I don't know if all of the research agrees, but here we go. 8 million pounds of popcorn will be consumed today. 28 million pounds of potato chips. I don't know how they figured this out, but it said if you lined them up end to end, that's a worthy use of your life. 293,000 miles would be covered of potato chips one day. 53.5 million pounds of avocados. And if you want to make them into guacamole, there will be enough guacamole consumed today to cover that football field where they're playing 11, almost 12 feet deep. So get one of those sturdy chips and dig in. A half a billion chickens are giving up their lives so that people can have a billion chicken wings today. Now here's the really funny part. Antacid sales increased by 20%. And they estimate 7 million people will call in sick for work tomorrow. So good luck crashing somebody's party. Enjoy the game. Go Rams. All right. I don't know. Those of you that are around here know my mind just is odd. But thinking about parties, I got to thinking about crashing parties, because as we get into Acts 2, in a very loose kind of sense, God sort of breaks into the world. He has 120 of his followers together in a room, and boom, he's going to come upon them, and that's what we're going to look at in more detail this morning. There is, however, a way of sort of expanding this out of the ridiculous and say, God does break into our worlds. This is not just something he did once on this day of Pentecost back early in the first century. God is continually breaking into the worlds of people. And he does it in a variety of different ways, in a variety of different times. But it seems to me there are three primary points in our life where God tends to crash in, or at least we tend to open our eyes to see him crashing in. And my crash here is not an offensive thing. It's a breakthrough. It's like God wanting to get our attention. The first of those times is when we're in pain. C.S. Lewis has written about this, how God shouts in our pain. But it is one of the times when we're hurting, when we're struggling, we tend to find God breaks into our world. He also comes when there is a new opportunity for us, something he wants us to do, a place for us to go. He's going to open these doors, and so he needs to break into our world, number two, to open opportunities for us for personal growth and the use of our gifts. And then thirdly, to impact others through us. So we may be living rather comfortably and feeling great in our fellowship with God, but he's ready to kick us out into the world somehow on his behalf, and we aren't quite yet alerted and awake to what he's doing, and he sort of breaks through. Well, in Acts chapter 1, we left these 120 in this upper room waiting and praying, and they have just selected the 12th member of their team. And it's like a perfect storm of all three of these coming together. For they do have lingering pain and disappointment and discouragement from all these events that have gone on, yet they have anticipation for what is coming. God has told them, wait, I will send the Spirit upon you. You will become my witnesses. So there is an opportunity awaiting them for which they will impact the world around them. And as we dive into their scene this morning, we want to tap ourselves back all the way from the first of the book, get kind of a running start at chapter 2, because this is for those of us in the church today, those of us that are followers of Jesus, those of us who believe that he died and rose again and have welcomed the faith that God brought about in us and the life that it gives us, should be in love with Acts chapter 2. And we're going to talk about that as we go along. To sort of help race us up to context and text, Millie reminded me a couple of weeks ago about the Bible Project. I don't know if you know what the Bible Project is. I think it's BibleProject.org. There's a couple of techie theologians who are going through a process of creating little overview studies for every book of the Bible. And they have Acts completed. It's in multiple parts, and I've taken part one and cut it into a part. But I think it's just a good way to sort of visualize and review a little bit and then get ready for what's to come. So we're going to show you about a four-minute clip here to just kind of fly over the first part of Acts.
The Book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke-Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the Gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom. So he promises that the Spirit will soon come and immerse them in his personal presence. And this fulfills one of the key hopes from the Old Testament prophets, that in the messianic kingdom, God's presence, his Spirit, would come and take up residence among his people in a new temple and transform their hearts. And so Jesus says, when this happens, the Spirit will empower his disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From here, Jesus is taken up from their sight in a cloud. It's an image drawn from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It shows how Jesus is now being enthroned as the Son of Man, who was vindicated after his suffering and now shares in God's rule over the world. And so he promises that he will return one day. And so the main themes and the design of the book of Acts flow right out of this opening chapter. This is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. And so the story will begin with that message spreading in Jerusalem and then into the neighboring regions of Judea and Samaria, full of non-Jewish people, and then from there out to all of the nations into the ends of the earth. This video is just going to focus on the first half of the book. So the Jerusalem focus section begins with Jesus' followers waiting until the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world were in the city. And the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples as a great wind, and something like flames appear over each person's head, and together they start announcing and telling stories of God's mighty deeds. And they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know before, but all the people gathered there understand perfectly. Now, in order to see what Luke's emphasizing in this story, it's crucial to see the Old Testament roots of all of these images. So first, the wind and the fire is a direct allusion to the stories about God's glorious fiery presence filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also connected to the prophetic promises that God would come and live by his Spirit in the new temple of the Messianic kingdom. And so here in Acts, God's fiery presence comes to dwell not in a building, but in his people. Luke is saying that the new temple promised by the prophets is Jesus' new covenant family, the people of Jesus, which connects to the second thing Luke is trying to say here. So the prophets promised that when God came to dwell in his new temple, he would reunify all the tribes of Israel under the Messianic king, and that the good news of God's reign would go out and be announced to the nations. Luke describes in detail the international multi-tribe makeup of all of the Israelites who were there at Pentecost and who responded to Peter's message. And so the apostles keep calling Israelites to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and thousands upon thousands respond, forming new communities of generosity and worship and celebration.
Okay, so there's a little review of where we've been, what the book is about, how it's going to unfold for us eventually, and we are smack dab in this section now in chapter 2, where the Spirit is going to descend upon the disciples and those that are gathered with them in this upper room. So we're going to read through the 13 verses of our text and then see if we can unpack this a little bit together. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not these are not these all who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Then he lists out a number of these: Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, in the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying that they are full of sweet wine. Now, we jump into this with a touch of background, but sometimes we forget that every good party, every big gathering requires a lot of preparation. And so by the time we find ourselves at this point in Scripture, we remember that God has been preparing for this for millennia. This is not a quick fix, throw a party together, make a great thing happen overnight event. In fact, Ephesians tells us that he's been working on this since before the foundation of the world. So the preparations began in eternity, or we'd say from eternity. It was preparation for his disciples. Those are the 11 and now the one added to replace Judas. And that occurred through his post-resurrection appearances to them, where he gave them all of these convincing proofs, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God and how his death and resurrection were the fulfillment of all of this Old Testament teaching. Then we have the preparation of the 120 that he sent to this room in the city of Jerusalem, and he told them to wait. And we find twice in here that the term all, which indicates to us that all 120 were present together in this room when these events took place. And then there are the onlookers, the people who are in Jerusalem. And as was noted on the little video clip there, they had gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, most of you probably know Pentecost is the Greek word for 50th. So this is the 50th day after Passover. If you go back to Leviticus 23, God gave the instructions for the Feast of Pentecost. And he says 7 Sabbaths after the Passover, begin the following day, the Feast of Pentecost. It was originally a harvest feast, a celebration of God's provision of food for his people. And if you add up 7 weeks in a day, it's the 50th day after the Passover, so it was named by its timeline. It was an international event because Jews were asked, some would say required, to come 3 times a year to Jerusalem for these major festivals, which included 2 of them, Passover and Pentecost. You'll notice in verse 9 when we read it, if you have your Bible open, this is one of those spots you may want to look back. It said that there were men there from every nation. And then that section that you were glad I was reading and you weren't reading, where we went through all those names, verses 9 to 11, if you count them, outlines 15 different countries or people. Now, here's a map that kind of shows you, if you watch the lines and the arrows, all of those listed regions or people groups are there in the little circles, and then the arrows indicate them all coming back into Jerusalem. One of the interesting questions about this is, were they residents of Jerusalem, or were they just temporary occupants who had come only for the feast? And a lot of times, and many of you may have this conception as you come today, was that the whole purpose of this happening on Pentecost was that there would be all of these people from all around the world that were gathered there. That is, they were merely visitors to the city, and it is for certain that there were people there who were visitors to the city. But if you take long enough to explore the grammar a little more specifically, what you actually find is Luke chose words that indicate these were residents of the city. So if you look at verse 5, it says there were Jews living in Jerusalem. That word means to inhabit. So they were the inhabitants, the residents. You look at verse 10 and somebody raises their hand because they're reading ahead in the text. And yeah, but my Bible says they were visitors. Verse 10, there were visitors. So you look at the background of that word, and the word itself means a sojourner, one who has come from another place to reside. The form of the verbal noun there indicates that they were in a perpetual and ongoing living experience. The Message Bible translates this actually maybe more accurately than a lot of our other generally more precise translations as immigrants. Oh, wait a minute. We have a challenge flag. Apparently that last point was not particularly clear. We need to go do an instant review here of the text. So let's go back. No, verse 5 says they are inhabitants, those who lived in Jerusalem, and the sojourners. So upon review, we confirm the point as it was originally called, and we can move on with the game. Now that brings us to the actual event that happened, the pouring out of the Spirit, which as we read through it, maybe you caught the sequence of sensory words that Luke brings into this text. The first of those in verse 2 is that it was a sudden event, so it was an unplanned thing. It probably brought with it a certain degree of startle or unexpectedness. It was abrupt. And it reminds us that there are times, not always, but times when the work of the Holy Spirit comes upon people very suddenly and unexpectedly. Verse 2 also tells us it was a noisy event. Now, you have to read this carefully. I think the fellow in the video actually misspoke slightly when he said it came as a wind. Okay, if you look at the text, it says there was a noise from heaven, like. And that word like is important. We're going to find it twice here. It was like a violent rushing wind. So Luke is here trying to communicate to us an experience that we didn't have, and he's painting a visual picture for us using a literary device that we call a simile, a comparison by making one thing like another. So we don't necessarily have a rushing wind, but we have an event that was like a rushing wind that made a noise like you experienced last night and the night before while you were trying to sleep. There is perhaps an even theological reason why Luke chooses this image of the wind, because both in the Old and New Testament, the word for spirit and the word for wind is the same. And it's strictly the context that tells us whether it's speaking about the spirit. It can be the spirit of man, our inner being, and or it can be the wind that is coming. Now, he says that there's also a visual thing going on here. So he is engaging them by their ears, and he's engaging them by their eyes. And it says there appeared something like, this is our second like, tongues of fire. So you will occasionally hear somebody say, you know, the fire of the Lord came down. That isn't exactly what the text says. It says there were appearances of things that were like tongues and appeared like fire. Now, these are images, as was suggested in that video clip, that would take a Jewish person and point them back to their knowledge of the Old Testament. That when God broke into the world and his presence came upon people, it typically came with two visible objects, a cloud and fire. Sometimes the fire was the visible form of the cloud at night. What were some of these things? Well, Moses at the burning bush found God appearing to him, speaking to him in a bush that was burning, there's the fire part, and was not consumed. When the children of Israel were led out of their slavery in Egypt, there was a cloud that led them by day and a pillar of fire by night, representing the visible presence of God among his people. And it continued to lead them during their journeys around Mount Sinai. When the tabernacle was finally constructed, there descended upon the mercy seat, the holy place, the holy of holies, the inner place where God's presence was to dwell, a cloud by day and a fire pillar by night. John the Baptist came preceding Jesus as the one to prepare his way. And he said, when Jesus comes, when Messiah comes, he will baptize you not just in water as I do, but in the Spirit and fire. Now, there is a lot of theological debate about what is the Spirit, at least what is the fire part of that. So most would assume the baptism of the Spirit is right here in Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus promised. The fire, some would say, well, it is this appearance that is like fire. Others would make it a more general statement and say what Jesus is saying is that he was going to bring about an immersion in the very presence of God, who had been pictured among his people as Spirit and by fire. Now, whatever exactly this is not the primary point of the text. It's something that we like to look at and think about and understand its implications. So the next thing that occurs is that this apparent fire and tongue event spreads upon each of those 120 people that are gathered there individually. And this is far more important than exactly what it is. This is the picture that the new covenant is coming to be. Remember in the Old Testament prophets, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I will write my law upon your hearts. And in that, the temple of God takes a new form. So Old Testament tabernacle temple, the presence of God dwelt in one place over the mercy seat. That was the point of access. It required a priest to go in there, make atonement for himself and then for the people so that they could come into the presence of God. New covenant now founded in Christ through his death and resurrection, which is to be proclaimed, is to inaugurate and establish a new agreement, and the temple of God is no longer to be found in one place, nor is it going to be found among one people. It is going to be found in every follower of Jesus. And the fire separates upon each of them, and it is a picture of the very presence of God now coming to dwell upon within each of these individual people. We'll come back to that a little more in a second, because there is yet another sensory thing going on here, and it's verbal. They begin speaking in various languages. Now, there are also quite a number of different views and opinions about what are these tongues, what are these speeches, what are these languages, and how do they then flow out through the rest of the book of Acts. So we will encounter some terminology here repeatedly as we make our way through the book. This, however, happens to be one of the clearest texts because it makes it very plain that what they spoke were known languages. Now, there is a branch of teaching that would say that all of these tongues in the New Testament are more like ecstatic utterances. They're works of the Spirit that create speech, but it is a kind of unintelligible speech to most people. What we find here is speech that was absolutely intelligible. So when we look at the responses of the people, it says we are from all of these different people groups around most of the known world, and we are each hearing them speak in our mother tongue. The word actually is dialect, and we continue to use that word today to speak about various versions of specific languages. The word translated tongues here throughout Acts and in other passages of Scripture has two primary meanings. One is it's an anatomical part of the body, the one that's between your teeth, and I'll spare you sticking it out, and then languages. And one of the more interesting studies of the language is in Revelation, the entire book, six times. It uses this word tongue, and every time it is in the context of people's groups, languages. So there will be people of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation that will be a part of this praise choir that John reveals to us in Revelation chapter 5. It's reaffirmed in chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 13, and chapter 14. At least for our study today, there seems to be very little question that the text is telling us when these tongue-like appearances came upon these people, God empowered them to speak languages they had not learned so that they could communicate to people in their mother tongue. Now, God does not always break into our world with these kinds of sensory events. We can go back to Elijah. You remember he had the big blasting things, and then God was in the still small voice. But there seems to be a specific reason in this text why God wanted to break in a very noticeable and sensory way. And I think the key to this is to push us back to the Old Testament precursors that are being fulfilled so that we would see the presence of God is coming to dwell among men in a new and different way. This is the thrust of Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Spirit. The point is not for an experience for the 120. The point is that the resurrection of Jesus could be effectively proclaimed to all nations. We're going to see how that works out in the remaining 26 chapters, 26 and a half chapters. And we'll get the first specific introduction to it next Sunday, when we get into Peter's first sermon, which immediately follows these 13 verses that describe the coming of the Spirit. Now, I say this is an exciting chapter. I believe this may be one of the most exciting chapters in all of the Bible when we sit down and think about it through its implications. Because this chapter has the background to it. It is the backstory for how we today, as believers in Jesus, if we are the temple of the living God. We are the people who have His presence in us and among us. We are the outtake of Acts chapter 2, where the prophecies of the Old Testament and the promise of Jesus to send the Spirit come face to face with the covenant given to Abraham and the promise of a new covenant made by the prophets. And it all folds together in these 13 verses in a way that tells us how God is going to continue working in the world until Jesus comes back again. So you and I are now swept up in this, and we can look at our lives. This is the same Spirit. This is the same activity, and it continues to have the same purpose for which God sent the Spirit to these original 120 followers, that we might know His presence, that we might become His walking temples. This is mind-blowing. When you think about, if your only religious experience, your only way to worship God, to be in the presence of God, was to travel from wherever you were to a building or a tent, and there you could gather, and there you could get some semblance of the presence of God. And oh, by the way, you better have a priest handy, or you might get consumed like Nadab and Abihu. To say now, the resurrected Christ is sending the Spirit of God to inhabit His people. And you and I are now walking temples. For some strange reason, I remember a poem that I learned in high school, which was talking about the walking dead, and it called them peripatetic sarcophagi. I don't know why I remember that word. Peripatetic was a vocabulary word. It means to be walking about. So they were walking about dead people. Okay, let's give it some life. The Church of Jesus Christ is the peripatetic temple of God. Everywhere we go, the temple of God is on feet. It's not even on rollers. I mean, it steps, it walks. We walk into a restaurant, the temple of God is present. We walk into our home, the presence of God is there because he is living and abiding and dwelling in us, which means we are now capable of, empowered by God, to live a supernatural life. We now have a purpose. We have a meaning. We have a direction that can never be taken away from us. There is a mission that has been given to us, and the capacity to fulfill that mission is forever with us. We are never to be alone again because we are now members of an eternal family, and we are formed, and we will see how this unfolds, into communities of people that bring their temples together and impact the world around them as the living presence of God Almighty. So we can look at this and we can say, well, this is just old history. You know, a couple million years ago, a couple millennia ago, this stuff happened. Not million, sorry. Yeah. Man, yes! God is giving us a window here into how he wants to live with us and in us. And that ought to rev up our hearts a little bit. Now, the plan, the purpose, and the power are all of God. And the response is an individualized act of each person who sees it and is invited into it. And for the last couple of minutes that we have here this morning, I want to look at the responses. You may have noticed these words as we read through it, but this is another spot where you might want your Bible open to look back. So there are five responses. They're even a little more interesting in light of verse 5, which tells us that these were Jewish people that were residing in Jerusalem. They were living in Jerusalem. And then it calls them devout men. Now, that word devout was used of people who were active practicers of Judaism. So their faith as they knew it, their religion as they knew it, was being actively engaged. They're not what, you know, historically people might call pagans. They're not irreligious people. So what kind of responses did they have? Well, we get the first one in verse 6. They're bewildered, which the response maybe we could put in bottom shelf terms. What's happening here? Okay, it's a term of confusion. They're trying to sort it out and figure it out. Luke uses this same term in chapter 9, and it's translated in my Bible, baffled. So they don't know what's going on. When we see things happening around us, sometimes the question does go through our head, is this of God or is this of man? What is the origin of this? And I think it's a valid question. It's a valid question of people who consider themselves God seekers in whatever form they do, to say, is what I'm observing or experiencing really of God, or is it of something else? Is it just find its origin in man and philosophy and other kinds of things? I remember years ago when we were serving a church in Salem, we had a family that came and became a part of our church from another church on the opposite side of town, and they told me why they were making the transition. Now, it was a church that would more buy into the concept of the active manifestations of the Spirit in ways that were to be signs and wonders to people, and that through that, they would be drawn to find Jesus. But there were elements of it that was giving this couple some concern. As they looked at it, they were saying, so is this really of God or not? And then one day they were serving communion for the church that day, and so there, on the way that church did it, they had three services. The same people served all three services. And they said what happened in that service was at the exact same time, with the exact same prompting by the exact same person, came the exact same manifestation of the Spirit. And they recognized this was contrived. So they went, they spoke to the leadership of the church, and they said, we saw this, we observed this, we're not quite sure that it actually matches what you're saying is going on here. And they got an explanation, something like, well, there are just some people who need to be emotionally teased and thought to believe that these things are real. And that was their last Sunday at that church. Now, I'm not saying that all churches and all manifestations of the Spirit or believed fall into that category, but there are enough that we are probably not wrong to ask this question, what's happening? We need to think carefully. Then the second thing that we find here is an I can't believe it kind of response. It's tied up in these words, amazed and astonished. And you find them in verses 7 and verse 12. This is a wow experience. I am amazed. You know, if they had come on the scene 2 millennia later, it would have been, whoa, man, that's cool. It's awe. And there is very appropriate biblical awe when we know that God is active, that he's present, and we respond and we say, this is the presence of God. Now, in light of the first question, I think a lot of these folk were not quite sure, but they're going, wow, this is crazy. And you remember this is the same term that the people applied when they listened to Jesus' teaching. They were amazed because he spoke as one who had authority and not like their own prophets. The third response in this set of verses is a, what does this mean? It's kind of a curiosity response. Verse 12 brings it to us with the word perplexed. They were perplexed by what they were seeing. And again, I think oftentimes this is an honest and a sincere question. It's, what is the significance of this? So I'm seeing something that's going on, but I'm not quite sure how to connect the dots. And it's a bit confounding to me. So I want to explore it. I need to understand it more fully. And then comes the fourth response, which in some regards is the easiest to understand, which is, you're crazy, all right? And that's in verse 13. It says they mocked them, which is a word of scoffing, to make fun of, to trivialize. It could include sarcastic comments, which we do get here. And oftentimes mockers want to blow off facts or evidence, and they substitute for it foolish ideas, which we get here. So they're making fun of them, if you will, and then blowing them off saying, oh no, these guys are just full of wine. In other words, we all know it is a customary thing that when people get drunk, they speak in languages they haven't learned. All right? It makes absolutely no sense. But they have rejected the concept at the root. And so now they are trying to throw out some kind of way to justify or explain their position. There is a fifth response that we'll get into in the second half of chapter 2, which is a, this is what God wants response. That is, I see what God is doing. I hear his message. I'm receiving his message. I want to obey. I am enthusiastically into this. But you got to come back next Sunday for that. The most critical response, by the way, out of this entire passage is yours and mine. And I think the ones that we find here are illustrative of responses that we find among people around us, friends and family members or neighbors. We share with them about our faith. We share with them about the living work of God in our life. It may not be quite so dramatic, and we may be doing it in only one language that we know. But nonetheless, some of them are confused, some of them are perplexed, some of them are, some of them go, wow, and some of them go, you are nuts. But it's always easier to look around us and say, those are the responses of people. The tough part is to come back and say, so what is my response? When God breaks into my world, when the truth of God invades my space, my mind, my heart, when I recognize the presence of God in the midst of something, I know this is not man. It's too big for man. It's going places man cannot go. It's transforming hearts and lives. Human beings cannot do that. That's something God alone does. And I ask myself and I ask you, so are we ready to welcome that? Do we embrace it? Or do we find ourselves getting stuck back in some levels of other kinds of questioning as to what's going on? This is not to say that our questions are illegitimate. Oftentimes we must come through a season of questioning, but then where are those questions leading us? Are they bringing us to a clear, exciting revelation of God and His Word and the living presence of the Spirit in us? Another way of asking this is to say, so what difference does the day of Pentecost, this experience of this 120, that Pentecost, make to me as I walk out the door today? What is my relationship with the Holy Spirit of God? Am I aware that I am His walking temple? I mean, just think about it. If God so chose to put a fire that rested over our heads, and everywhere we went, there was a fire of God above us, as if God was saying, here is my temple, this is where I live. You want to relate to me, you can come here, because these people know how to relate to me. I think for our sanity, God chose not to do that. Maybe because of our hypocrisy. Maybe because of the double-mindedness of our ways. And yet He instructs us and reminds us and encourages us to live as His temples. To recognize that our life is not something we engineer and empower. It is a work of the mighty Spirit of God. And I want us to take a few minutes just to think about that, to have some time, because many of us are going to race off and do frivolous things this afternoon, and this is not frivolous. This is the matter of what makes life really worth living. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing together a song that just sort of reminds us this is how we come, and this is where God meets us. And that gives us a few moments of just quiet reflection. Your brain can work fast enough that you can sing and meaningfully engage with these words and be thinking about your life and your relationship with God simultaneously. And then just sort of continue that spirit so that as people are served and then we share the elements together, it is a moment for us to be thinking about the death and resurrection of Christ is what has brought to us the Holy Spirit of God, who is now living among us.